As we come to Psalm 4, it's helpful to remember that we are in the second of a three-psalm trilogy. Psalm 3, 4, and 5 all go together, and they all describe what is noted there in the superscription of Psalm 3, when Absalom revolted against his father David, and when David fled from Absalom, his son. And so the background again is key, just like it was in Psalm 3, so is it in Psalm 4. Absalom had revolted against David, his father, had marched on Jerusalem to try and kill David and take over the kingdom. David and his company of soldiers and men and women and families that were loyal to him barely escaped Jerusalem with their lives, and they're totally overwhelmed. David is crying. He's racked with guilt and fear and shame about his past sin. And yet he manages, after 2 days of traveling, to awake on the third day and pen Psalm 3, where he overcomes his fears and his dread, his guilt and his anxieties, as he pivoted towards God. And we looked at that study, how David went back to what happened on that holy hill when he confessed his sins were put away, and he was forgiven and accepted and embraced by God, just like we are to do in our times of trouble, to go to the holy hill of Calvary and remember the work Jesus did on the cross. So we see in Psalm 3, as David is running from Solomon, his son, that he stops the bleeding. And he's no longer sinking, but the tide has begun to turn, and he begins now to strengthen himself. In Psalm 3, we see David sinking. In Psalm 4, we see David standing. And in Psalm 5, we'll see David striking. Now, whereas Psalm 3, as we studied it, was a morning prayer, as we look at Psalm 4, we're going to realize it's a follow-up prayer in the evening. David has awoken now on his third day of running. There's been more travel with the company. They're heading towards Mahanaim, the place of refuge and safety, where they will prepare to fight against Absalom. But after another day of traveling, he's at the campfire. The evening has come upon the little crew there. The evening has fallen. David is at the campfire. Absalom is no longer an imminent threat. My parents, I've learned to make my request known and know that they're going to take care of me. David said, I've learned to be that way with the Lord. In Proverbs 16, verse 32, it says, he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. So the men there wanted to see the city of Jerusalem taken back. They wanted to see Absalom conquered. But God says, I am more impressed with the man who can rule his spirit. And that's what we see in Psalm 4, is David ruling over his own spirit, his own anxieties, and he sets a great pattern for us to follow. And the great manifestation of a soul that is weaned and is trusting in the Lord is patience. This maturity and trust manifests in our lives when we are patient. And in between our sinking times and our striking times, when we try and correct things, there needs to be these standing times. The idea of standing is to just wait on the Lord. Let him renew our strength. Let him direct us, strengthen us, prepare our hearts. And we do that by learning to stand, learning to stay still, even in the midst of difficulties, as David does here. And so in Psalm 4, we see David's mindset in verse 1. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So David, it may not be that obvious initially, but David is looking ahead. He's preparing for something that's coming in the near future. He says, hear me when I call, not I'm calling or because I'm calling. Hear me when I call. At the end of verse 3, he's going to point out to those around him, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. David's looking to a time ahead, we're going to see it in Psalm 5, when he really seeks to correct his circumstances and implores God for his help. But he knows that time is not yet. right now David is still recovering from what happened in Psalm 3, the trauma, being overwhelmed, the horrible guilt and fear that racked his soul and just rocked his life. And so while David is looking ahead and he's not so concerned about his present troubles, he does focus on being grateful. He says, "You have enlarged me when I was in distress." Again, referring to Psalm 3, "When I was overwhelmed, Lord, when I couldn't handle what was happening, it was too much for me, you delivered me and you got me through it. And the result of it was you enlarged me. You made me a bigger man. You made me a bigger person. You increased my strength and capacity to know you and trust you." One of the things that we all desire as God's kids is to bless our God and to please Him and be like Him. And our God is a big God, and He likes our lives to be big. He likes our faith to be big. And David is recognizing that the trial that I just went through enlarged me, and Lord, I am grateful. Before he moves on to correcting his circumstances, he's sure to thank God for what has already happened. When Jesus did the incredible miracle of feeding the 5,000 people and then the 7,000 people with just a couple of loaves and fish, in both instances, when the miracle was done, there was still work to do. Before he dismissed the people and before the disciples moved on, he told the disciples, "Go and pick up the fragments of the bread and collect them." After God has worked a miracle in our life, after God has delivered us, answered our prayer, before we move on to the next thing, there's some work to do, and it's picking up the fragments. And in a sense, it's to give God appropriate thanks, to recognize what God has just done for me before I move on to whatever my next need or desire may be. Oh, Lord, thank you for what you've done for me. And that's what David is doing here. Lord, you enlarged me when I was in distress. Just yesterday, he's saying, I was so overwhelmed, I couldn't even function. And then the last thing that reveals where he's at, he says, "Have mercy upon me. Hear my prayer." The idea there of mercy is rather than being time to charge ahead and strike against Absalom, David is still seeking mercy. He still feels that sense of weakness, of being needy, because he had just gone through that traumatic experience. He still needed the Lord to restore him. Years ago when I was doing construction, I was working on a first floor ceiling, and I swung my hammer and the whole ceiling gave way. In a split second, I fell about 8 feet directly onto my back. It happened so fast I didn't even know what had happened. And I looked up and I could tell I'm alive. I'm alive, and I think all my legs, both my legs and my arms are moving. And I instantly tried to get up. I couldn't. I was so stunned and so hurt by the fall. And a group of guys that instantly gathered around me, they calmed me down and they said, "You just need to lay down. Just stay still for a while. Just rest there for a little bit." But my instinct was to get up and fight. My instinct was to get up on my feet. And that's how we often are after we've gone through a difficulty or a trauma or something that overwhelms us. We realize we've survived it and we instantly want to now correct it. We instantly want to fight against whatever came against us. And what David is doing here is recognizing in his wisdom and in his older age, I just need you to restore me. And part of that restoration process is David needed to bring the camp together. Because like I said, he knew that there were problems in the camp. Even though these were his friends, those who were loyal to him, David now is going to deal with the rumblings in the camp. He says in verse 2, "O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" Well, it's an awkward King James word, leasing, but the idea of leasing is lying, but it's a particular sense of lying. To lease something means you don't own it, you just have it temporarily. And the reason it's later translated a lie is it's to boast about something you really can't follow up on. It's to pretend to be something you're really not. And so the idea of leasing is you're speaking in a way that isn't really true to who you are and true to your situation. And David is looking at these men and he says, your desire to get out and in your own strength fight against Absalom and correct these circumstances and fix the trouble we're in, that's a lie. That's not right. That's vain. You're boasting in yourselves in a way that isn't good and that isn't right. But David also says, as he is rebuking these men. How long are you going to turn my glory into shame? Now, what David means by that is his glory as a man, his glory as a king, was that he trusted in God and he had a relationship with God and he was going to wait upon the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God says, "Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And that's what David is saying. My glory is that I understand God, I know God, I trust God, I'm submitted to God, and I'm waiting on God. And yet, as David was walking about the camp, submissively, confidently, peacefully, joyfully in the Lord, the men were shaming him. They were saying, "What, is he afraid? Is he stupid? Is he too old? Maybe David's lazy? Is he too confused to lead us now?" And David says, "How long are you going to not recognize that this is the greatest function I can possibly have in my life? This is the wisest thing I can do right now, is to trust in God and wait upon him." So after David rebukes those around him that are frustrated and revolting a bit, David now moves on to correcting them in verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." David is saying, God's paying attention to me. God sees that I'm trusting him. God is pleased with the fact that I'm waiting upon him. And when I pray, when the time is right for me to move and ask God to intervene, God's going to hear, and God is indeed going to move, and you will see it. In Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord says, "The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you will build me, and where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things have been, says the Lord." So God's taking credit for the glories of heaven, the glories of his throne, creating the earth. And he says this, though, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." Yes, I've made the heavens and the stars and the glories of earth, and I have a throne, but what really impresses and blesses me, God says, is when I see a man who humbly and with contrition waits for me to speak. And David is saying, that's what I'm doing. That's the right way to handle this situation. Not to boast in yourself or think what you can do in your own strength. The right thing to do, the correct thing to do, is to wait upon God and listen for his word and his directive. So he rebukes them in verse 2, he corrects them in verse 3, but now he instructs them in verse 4. And verse 4 is really the heart of Psalm 4. He says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." The idea, again, as we've said, is stand. Just stand in awe. Just stop for a moment and be in awe. Consider how great God is, his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his sovereignty. He's a great God. He says, sin not. Once you realize how great God is, don't usurp his authority. Don't pretend that you're wiser than him. Don't take the place of leading him and expecting him to follow you, but find your proper place of following him, knowing that he's in charge. So don't sin against his wisdom and his power and his might by stepping out on your own and imagining that you have the answers in and of yourself. He says, commune with your own heart upon your bed. Again, it's a nighttime psalm. It's there at the campfire. It says, when you go to bed tonight, listen to your own heart. God has put in your heart truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, the Lord has put eternity in the hearts of men. That there are truths about God and life and eternity that are in our hearts echoing and whispering about if we would just take the time to stop and listen. Look at the stars, he's saying to his men. Contemplate how good and how great God is. And then he says again, Selah. Stop and think about it. Essentially, guys, fall in line with God. That's what your instruction is. Here's what you need to do, and here's how you do it. Here's how you fall in line with God. Stand in awe. Think about how great he is. Sin not. Check your own motives and your own actions and thoughts. Commune in your own heart. Listen to what God's speaking to you himself directly. And then fall in line with him. So he rebukes them in verse 2, corrects them in verse 3, instructs them in verse 4, but now he exhorts them in verse 5. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. The idea there is you must respond. When God has spoken, you must respond to him. And what David would no doubt be getting at here is, when you think about these things, be sure to submit your heart to him. And extol him, and worship him, and acknowledge him, and openly confess to him your sins and your shortcomings. And then he says, put your trust in him. Honor him by giving him that proper place of supremacy and reverence, and that he rules and reigns. So basically David's saying, he's exhorting them, have a heartfelt response to who God is and how good God is. Now even doing that, verse 6, there's naysayers in the group. There's those who are just are perhaps filled with a stubbornness and a doubt and a real deep fear. And there'll be many that say, David goes on, who will show us any good? So David has to address the fact that he knows that within our hearts and in our midst, there are those who are just prone to unbelief. Now, you and I may never be in David's sandals here. We may never be out in the middle of a wilderness with hundreds or a couple thousand men and families looking for us for direction, our lives on the line, this kind of an intense difficulty, this kind of a position, leading in such danger, having to teach and instruct. But we are called to rule, all of us, over what's been called the triple kingdom of our body, soul, and spirit. We are called to bring our lives into subjection to the Lord's will. We are to be ruled by the truth of God, the truth of who God is, the truth of God's ways. And yet our minds and our hearts, all of us, are filled with doubts and fears and frustrations and, if we're honest, rebellion against God. And we are called, as we see David doing here, to bring the camp, the whole camp of our lives into unity, into submission, to submit our whole being unto the Lord. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says there, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what David is doing here. He is imploring these men to really consider their own thoughts, that they're not right, they're not honest, they're not truthful, but rather to submit their thoughts to God. Think right thoughts about who God is. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And David, again, as he's speaking to these men in Psalm 4, some of whom are struggling, who's going to show us any good? How's this going to work out? Is God really going to work? After laying out the call to bring every thought captive and to have obedient thoughts, David goes on to say, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. David openly calls before these men for the power of the Holy Spirit to intervene, to direct their thoughts, to illuminate their minds, to bring home the truth of how great and good and faithful and reliable God is to these men. And he finishes up the psalm with what you might call a provoking prayer. He says, Lord, you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. Paul says we're to provoke one another through love and good works. And here I think we can see David provoking these men that are struggling and doubting. He's provoking them by pointing out, go ahead and doubt. Go ahead and be cynical. Go ahead and question whether God's going to deliver us. But as for me, I am filled with gladness. Even out here in the desert as we're running, I am filled with gladness in the Lord. Because being right with God, David is saying to these men, far outweighs the very best treasures that the world has to offer. And David is kind of laying before them, I'm right with the Lord, guys. Criticize me, be frustrated with me, say cruel things about me, but I'm right with God. I'm content and trusting that He has a plan. And I am filled with a gladness that the world can never offer. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. And David kind of ends this session with these men by saying, I'm going to go to sleep now, and I'm going to sleep like a baby, because I know the Lord, and He alone protects me and is with me. And he's saying to these men, to these women, to this company that's with him, you can do the same thing. I want you to sleep well tonight as well. I want you to be at peace. I want you to be at rest. And you can do it if you also will recognize that the Lord and the Lord alone can make you dwell safely because He protects you. If you'll do what I say, if you'll follow the instructions that I just gave you, receive the rebuke, embrace the correction, listen carefully to my instruction and respond to the exhortation. Paul said something very similar to David here in Philippians chapter 9, where after instructing the Philippians about how to live and how to pray and how to have peace with God, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul was there confident that nothing special about me. God just works as I submit myself to Him. David likewise is saying, the peace I have, the joy I have, the contentment I have, the confidence I have, you can have it too because it comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from some character trait I have or some great thing I'm doing. It's just trusting and believing and turning to the Lord, casting our cares upon Him and submitting to Him. So Psalm 3, David is sinking. Next time we get together, we'll see Psalm 5, where David is striking, taking action to correct the circumstances that are wrong around him. But here in Psalm 4, between the sinking of Psalm 3 and the striking of Psalm 5, we see David standing. It's the bridge. It's the time when God speaks to David, works in his life to comfort him, to strengthen him, to correct him, and to direct him. And he uses this time to bring David's whole heart into a place of submission and trust, quietness, and peaceful surrender. And we would all do well to learn the lesson from David, follow in his footsteps, to take the time to stand, to stop, to listen, to respond to the Lord. Before we go off striking out, cutting off ears like Peter did, making wrong or foolish or rash decisions, it's much, much better to learn like David, to stand in awe.